This morning's message is given in the context of what has transpired in the life of our church and also in anticipation of the opportunity that we have later this evening for a time of testimony and mutual encouragement of one another. We've recently commissioned our first missionary. We have ordained yet another deacon, and we have received ministry of visiting men. We have grieved with our sister, Debbie, in the loss of her husband. Testimony time tonight. It's in the context of all of these activities and ministries and opportunities that God has given to us to encourage and minister and speak to one another that I want us to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and 11 this morning. This text, I hope, will help us to remember that all of our ministries, all of our interactions with one another, the things we say to each other, the acts and deeds that we perform one toward another, all of these things are manifestations of God's grace in our lives, and they are the expressions of God's mercy and love one to another, and that we have been given a stewardship of this grace. It's our responsibility and privilege to give God's grace one to another. Let's read from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 and verse 11. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now Peter writes to all of the church in verse 10, and then I believe that he speaks both in general terms, but also with a specific focus in verse 11 upon those ministries characteristic of the elders and of the deacons. And so these two verses speak to all of us in the framework of our stewardships of ministry in the life of the church. Consider verse 10, we each have been given grace to serve. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. Now in verse 10, Peter speaks to Christians, but he speaks to Christians in a particular context. Each one, the word each, identifies a group of people. Now, who are these people? Well, let your eye bounce off these texts, these verses that have preceded these words in this letter by the Apostle Peter. In verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, the ones to whom he is speaking have been chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and cleansed by the blood of Christ. These are Christians. In verse 14 of chapter 1, they're identified as obedient children who know God as their Father. In chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, we see that these have been born again through the proclamation of the Word of God, the Gospel. And in that new birth, they're called to love one another fervently as brothers. In chapter 2, verse 5, this characteristic of life is applied to the metaphor of a temple, that they're living stones that have been knit together into a spiritual house and a holy priesthood that now gives new covenant spiritual sacrificial worship to God. In verse 9 and 10, they are the Israel of God. Here Peter takes words out of Deuteronomy and applies them to the New Testament people of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession to declare God's excellencies. In verse 13 and following of chapter 2, they're called to live in an orderly manner, submissive to God-constituted human authority structures, both in society and in the home. In chapter 3, verse 13 and following, they are now being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And in chapter 5, verse 1 and following, they are those who have been allotted under the stewardships of Christ's under-shepherds who exercise oversight of them. So who are these people? I submit to you that these are Christians who are living out their discipleship to Jesus Christ in the context of the local church. They are those who, as a people, are living under the ministry of the Word of God. They are assembling together in order to offer God His worship through Christ. They are bearing corporate testimony to the world, declaring the excellencies of this God. They are doing all of that under the direction of recognized elders and shepherds. They are enduring persecution as they anticipate and expect the return of Jesus Christ. Brethren, these are people who are in committed relationships with one another in obedience to Jesus Christ. They know one another. They are identified by their relationships one with another in Christ. Individually, they are each disciples of Jesus, but they have taken, in obedience to Jesus, a corporate identity. They are part of the body of Christ. They're not nomads wandering around. They're not shoppers at the religion mall, going from store to store and taking a bit of that and a bit of the other. They are a people who are identified one with another in a particular bond of commitment in obedience to Jesus Christ. They are a church. They're not simply a Bible study. They're a church. They're not a conference. They're a church. They're not a concert. They're a church. And they're not there simply to be in one place while uttering personal private prayers. They are a house of prayer. They are a church. I underscore that, dear brethren, because one of the sad characteristics of Christianity in the West and in the East is a dismal, low view of the church. We need to understand who it is Peter is addressing when he says, each one. Now, what else characterizes each one in this church? Each one has received a gift. Peter is making some assumptions here, having already described them in relation to those things that I've identified, having said in this epistle. He is saying to us at this juncture, look, if you're a Christian, if you truly have been chosen of the Lord and born again of the Spirit, if you are a living stone and you are being sanctified as a holy priesthood, there's something else you need to know about yourself. You've been given a spiritual capacity. You are energized with a peculiar kind of life, and you have a particular function that is to characterize that life in the place where the Spirit has sovereignly put you, so that your life and capacity, this giftedness, is designed to function for the good of the group, for the betterment of the church. You are to minister God's grace to the church, the family of God. Now, the NASB adds this word special. If you use that translation this morning, you see that word is in italics. It's not in the original. But the translators use that word there in order to emphasize that each one of us has his or her own peculiar endowment of gift. Your gift is not the same as mine. Yours is special. We're all told that we're special, aren't we all? We're all so special. What that means is that there's a particularity about this giftedness. Now, the word gift is the word grace, charisma. And of course, that opens up into a whole topic of discussion in our day. But basically, what the gift word means is that here is an endowment that has been freely bestowed to you. It hasn't been something that you've earned. It's not something that you deserve, but it is a manifestation of God's kindness to you, giving to you something that is particularly yours so that you might be an instrument to express His love to His children. You have a capacity in your new birth to be the medium through which God expresses His love one to another. And we're to exercise those capacities, those giftedness, that grace. Now, some of these capacities can be traced to natural birth. There are dimensions of ministry that utilize things that we were given in our natural birth. Intellect. Capacities for physical activities. Generally, preachers have been endowed with some lung capacity, with some penetrating voice. We all can remember our brother Caleb's voice. If there was ever a man born to be a street preacher, it's our brother Caleb. When I'm having meetings with him, I've had meetings with him, I take my hearing aids off. I don't need them. That's an endowment of nature. But because he's been born again, the Lord is able to take those natural endowments, elevate them, sanctify them, and utilize them for the edification of God's people. These capacities oftentimes are also fashioned through providence, so that certain capacities are found in places of privilege, in opportunities, in trials and sufferings. In other words, your providential situation and the experience that you've had is often used by God in order to hone and sharpen and make more effective the Holy Spirit's enabling of you to be a servant functioning in the house of God. But these gifts particularly originate in your new birth. They originate in that saving work of the Spirit, whereby in not only giving you new life, He has also given you capacities. He's given you capabilities that are specific to the kingdom of God and that are to be expressed in kingdom service. Capacities for prayer. Capacities for faith. Capacities that involve personal virtues and characteristics of character, of perseverance and kindness and gentleness, things that are the evidence of a transformed personality, of a zeal and desire, an ability to recognize the way of the cross and to go in the path of the Lamb, abilities to understand and apply and give instruction to the Word of God, abilities to be perceptive of where it is that there are needs that need to be met and strengthened, abilities for evangelism in speaking and ministering, a host of different kinds of gifts. Now, these gifts, notice, each one is received in order that they can really enjoy themselves and have a high sense of self-esteem. That's not what Peter says. He says they are given so that they would be employed in serving one another. Now, woodenly translated, we could say into each other it serving. So I point that out to say that Peter is not giving a command here, although there's a command implied. The command certainly is implied that we should be serving one another. There's an oughtness to this phrase. There should be doing this. But more than that, there's an assumption to it. If you're alive and you're a Christian and you're knit into the body of Christ, you're there functioning. You're there serving because that's why you've been given that gift. The gift is there in order to function. It's there in order, it's not there as a useless appendage that's just hanging on like a hangnail. It's a living thing, and it's a contributing thing. And the idea of serving is the main concept in what Peter says here, employ it in serving one another. Now, the word employ it, as it's translated, as I reflected upon that, I thought, you know, maybe that might be a bit detrimental. I mean, after all, into each other, it, serving, and we get, well, employ it. I understand what's being said there, but in our generational tendencies, is when we say, okay, employ your gift, we would tend to say, well, I need to find out what my gift is. You see, I need to first identify my gift, and then when I know what my gift is, then I'm going to exercise it and I'll contribute it to the good of the church. Now, oftentimes, that I need to find out my gift can be used as an excuse for not doing anything. You see, I really don't have anything to contribute because I'm not too sure what my gift is just yet. So I need to start examining myself. And I need to put myself on my couch here, and I need to discover the deep things of my soul, and I need to start trying to find out, you know, who am I? That's the wrong way to go about this. In order to find your gift, you have to be a disciple. That means you deny yourself. That means you're not looking at yourself. What you're looking at are the needs of others. What you're doing is denying yourself so that you might recognize the needs of others, and that in your self-denial you will discover yourself where? You'll discover yourself when you're serving. And the serving is not going to be a reflection of you as much as it's going to be that which is defined by the need that the Spirit has put you next to in the body of Christ. You see, God will providentially put you next to needs. He sovereignly places you in the body in relation one to another, and He does that for a purpose, so that you will serve with what you've got. As a pastor, if someone comes to my home and says, I have a need for food, or I have a need for clothing, I certainly am not going to close the door and say, sorry, that's not my gift. Now, if you want me to open up a passage of Scripture to you, I'll do that. No. You discover you have ministries and capacities in those occasions when you get out of yourself and reach into the lives of others in order to meet their needs. You're thinking about them. You're not thinking about yourself. And lo and behold, what happens? When you lose your life for Christ's sake, you find your life. But you find it through denial of self and ministry to the needs of others. Now, the word serve here, we would translate this word deacon. And that is a word that means you're willing to do whatever menial task needs to be done, no matter what it is. That you meet the need, whatever it is, that's put before you. This is how you become great in the kingdom of God. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And give His life as a ransom for many. Brethren, if someone's in the church and has been in the church for a time and they begin to say, you know, I just don't feel like I'm knitting in. I don't feel like I've got anything to contribute. I don't feel like that there's anything here for me to do. I don't want to sound harsh, but I want you to hear what Peter is saying here. Such an attitude is indicative of someone who's fixating upon themselves more than others. We're not focusing upon the one another here. The Christian who's not making an effort to contribute and to participate and to minister to others and to be engaged simply loves themselves more than they love the church, more than they love Christ. It's a hard thing to come to terms with. But more often than not, the reason that we are less than what we should be in our churchmanship and in our deeds of service, the reason is because of that guy that looks back at you in the mirror in the morning. The way to discover your gifts is to get out of yourself and to do whatever you can to meet the needs of others. And in the act of serving, you'll discover how it is that the Holy Spirit has equipped you with a whole spectrum of capacities to serve. But brethren, serve you must. Why? Secondly, because you are a steward of the grace of God. Notice what Peter goes on to say, serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I say you must serve. It's not an option. It's not an option. Why? Because you're a steward. You've been entrusted with this grace, with this gift. You've been entrusted with the stewardship of one another. You've been entrusted with the health of the corporate body of Christ, the local church. You've been given the responsibility of caring for the master's household. And you've been assigned a job of laboring in that household in order to see that the master's estate prospers. You've received this, says Peter. Not so that you might consume it upon yourself, but it's a stewardship. This reception is that of a steward. The master has given to you that of his own possession, and he has said to you, this is your responsibility. Make this profitable for me. You remember the parable of the talents that we recently looked at in conjunction with our brother Steve's ordination to the diaconate. Each steward was given 1, 2, 5 different talents and told that they're to do business while the master is gone. And then when the master returns, each of the steward is brought before the master to give an account of what he has done with what has been entrusted to him, and then he is rewarded accordingly. And you are to give an account to your master. And Peter urges you to live in relation one to another with that stewardship parable in view. When you were converted, when you were regenerated, you received the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, in indwelling you, has given you spiritual capacities. And by spiritual, I mean kingdom capacities. Not just I'm not talking like a Greek, disembodied spiritual. I'm talking about all that you are in your full humanity as an instrument to be used for the building up of the body of Christ in accountability to the Master. And I think it's significant that Peter uses the word good here. He could have communicated his idea without that adjective. He could have said serving one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. But he says the word good here. Could it be that Peter has the words of his master in his mind when he heard that the day of accounting is a day in which the master will reward those faithful servants by saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Paul likewise says, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy in 1 Corinthians 4:1-2. So we are what? Stewards of what? The manifold grace of God. Now the word manifold talks about a variety. It talks about a spectrum. Actually, the word manifold could describe Joseph's coat of manifold colors. It's a word that actually speaks to the artists here about the spectrum of colors that the Holy Spirit uses in order to paint the glory of Christ in the lives of His church. These are manifold gifts. Now, we're not going to take the time to look up passages like 1 Corinthians 12 and other texts where there are lists that Paul gives us of the gifts. When you look at those lists, you'll find that each list has similarities and differences. They are varied in keeping with the churches where the Spirit makes these manifold gifts manifest. The epitome expression of these gifts in the body, that which is to be most pursued of the gifts, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, is what? What's the highest expression of these gifts? Well, it's love. Love. Seek a better way, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, and that is the way of love. Well, Peter also emphasizes love. Notice verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all, here is a primary thing for which to pursue. It's the grace that love, gospel love, deals with to overcome sin. Love is the most edifying, faith-building of all the graces. The capacity to cover sin with the blanket of love. The capacities to enter into gospel exchange of repentance and forgiveness and restoration. Here is a gift, a capacity that all of God's people have been given and is vitally necessary for the health of the local church, because we will sin against each other and we need the grace of God given to each other to repent and to forgive and restore one another. That's why in chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Love one another. How? Well, one of the answers is one of these one another's in verse 10 of chapter 4. Serving one another. Love one another. How? By serving one another. In verse 7, we realize that the Christian life of love is an eschatological life. The end of all things is near, chapter 4, verse 7. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is near. Master is coming back. He's coming back soon. And he's going to ask you to give an account of this entrustment of his manifold grace. And therefore, be of sober judgment and of sober spirit and sound judgment. Be discerning in how you use your time, because the end of all things is near. So invest in the work of the kingdom. Be diligent for the purpose of prayer. Maintain love. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another. You've each received a gift. Now don't let it lie dormant. Use it. Why? Because the end of all things is near. And the stewardship will be given an accounting on the day when Christ returns. So the stewards of God's manifold grace, this manifold grace, are all the various aspects in which the love of the Father is to be expressed by the brothers and sisters in His family. Now, in verse 11 of chapter 4, we come into the more specific focus of two dimensions of service, speaking and then deaconing, if you will, or serving. Notice what Peter says in the beginning of this verse. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Here we find the grace to speak. Now Peter is continuing to speak to the entire church. This word, whoever, is a rather indiscriminate term. In this, he's telling all of us that each time we speak, and particularly when we speak of the Word of God and communicate the Word of God in any setting, that we're doing so with a stewardship, that we've been entrusted with something very, very precious. But I believe that this whoever speaks in the framework and life of the church focuses on it a particular stewardship that is entrusted to the elders. And then when we come to the ones who, in the next phrase, serves, is to do so, serving, that is an entrustment highlighting the ministry and office of the deacon. I think that this is in Peter's mind because Peter was very instrumental in bringing about this particular kind of division of labor focusing upon the preaching ministry and the serving ministry when he was part of the church in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 6, when there was this occasion of the need for the widows to receive the daily distribution of food. And Peter was the one who, as the spokesman for the apostles, directed the church to select 7 qualified men who the apostles then would put in charge of this diaconing, serving, same word he uses in verse 11, while they, the apostles, would give themselves as ministers of the word, devoting themselves to prayer and to preaching. The result of this division of labor is in Acts 6:7. The word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase. So there is a sense in which whoever speaks to all of us. But brethren, when you think of our church and you envision our church and you think of this stewardship for the utterances of God, who comes to your mind? When you take a look at the scene that is right now in this room and you think, well, who is the one who has the stewardship for the utterances of God? You're all looking at me. And that's true. I believe that the elders in the church here come to light. Those who've been set aside for the responsibility of the Word of God. And that their primary focus as elders is in this speaking, which is a serving ministry. You see, they are to give themselves to service, which focuses upon a capacity, spiritual endowment for the opening up and application of the Word of God. That's not something that's static in a man's life. This is not something that you know, just switches on automatically, and just like it switches on at level 8 and stays at level 8, just static. It doesn't. Oftentimes it switches on and the man is not immediately aware that these are gifts and ministries that he's been given. But he finds himself in a situation where the need before him is one of confusion or one of ignorance. And out of genuine concern for this person, he discovers that he's able to give a somewhat clear presentation of Scripture. And the other person says to him, thank you. I see that now. That was helpful. I like the way you put that. You see? And for the sake of the other, he discovers, I have an ability to serve someone here, to serve. And then that can often lead, in the experience of a young man, to say, maybe I should study and prepare myself for the stewardship of this capacity. That's why Paul writes to the young man Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:14 to 16, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure the salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The stewardship, these capacities are to be cultivated. There is to be a progress made in the understanding of the Word of God. I testify, I believe, I understand my Bible better now than what I did when I first entered the ministry 30 years ago. I believe I understand it better. I believe I see its connections better. I believe I understand its structure better. And I believe I understand in a more discerning way how the grace of God is made effective in the lives of His people, so that I might mature in shepherding and guiding a group of disciples, illuminating the path before them with the light of the Word of God. Here's where the Word of God shines in our lives. Now let's walk in the light of it. There have been occasions in the life of our church when I've been encouraged to shepherd our church in certain directions. And I've said to those who have encouraged me, shine the light of the Word on the path so that my sheep will walk in it. Because if you don't give me the Scripture light, I can't lead them. And that's been one of the reasons why we haven't gone in certain directions over the history of our life together. The man of God, the steward of the Word of God, is to be improving and to be maturing, to be developing. As Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:21, if anyone cleanses himself of these, he will be a vessel of honor, vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Useful, you could say serviceable. This is a service. And what is it that he's been made the steward of? Notice these words. The utterances of God. Think about that for a moment. The utterances of God. The King James translates this, the oracles of God. And that is the vocabulary that is used in order to identify the words that God spoke on Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, where the oracles of God were entrusted to Moses. In Acts 7, Stephen says in verse 38, Moses received the living oracles to pass on to you. God's words, God's sayings, not your own ideas, not popular fads, but a stewardship of the utterances of God. I mentioned briefly in Sunday school class about this insider movement that has come in particular into missions to Islamic nations. And it is a movement among a certain sector of missionaries who are advocating what is basically an Islamization. Here's an Islamization. I just made that up. To Islamicize, that sounds better, to Islamicize biblical vocabulary. We were aware not too long ago how the Wycliffe translators were reluctant to translate the word Son of God and would instead of that talk about Jesus as Messiah, oftentimes in those places, and or as the one who was especially loved of God. They were reluctant to use the word Father. And would not translate the word Father. Why? Well, because these folks say we need to be sensitive to the context. We need to be sensitive to how jarring that vocabulary is to the Muslim ear. And so we're going to change the vocabulary here a little bit. Now I can see a number of you are already screwing up your faces and shaking your head and say, well, that's just terrible over there. I recently read an article where this Christian magazine interviewed a Christian movie producer in Hollywood. And he's convinced that we are no longer now living in the age of the preacher, we are living in the age of the producer, the movie producer. And he called for the church to get rid of its quote-unquote jargon because the world doesn't understand our vocabulary. And we need to change the medium of our communication and the vocabulary and the words that we use. So, brethren, it's not just happening over there. It's happening here as well. It's happening here as well. And so when I look at this phrase, the one who is speaking has been given a stewardship of the utterances of God, I'm reminded that this is not my message. This is God's message, that I am a steward who has been entrusted with what Paul calls, says to Timothy, retain the standard of sound words. Retain the standard of sound words. Mr. Speaker, use God's vocabulary. They're sound words. They're specific words, specific vocabulary, specific terms, and make them according to the standard, that means the schema, the structure, the arrangement that God has used to reveal His Word. When you're talking about a certain doctrine and a topic, do so and arrange it biblically, systematically. That's what you have in the London Baptist Confession, is a is a simple systematic theology. When you're talking about how these terms come to acquire their meaning, do so in the context of their development over redemptive history. That's called biblical theology. Explain faith. Not in a contemporized, culturalized understanding of faith, but how has the faith of Abraham developed? And how has that faith now been matured in the life of the New Covenant believer? Faith defined biblically. Love defined biblically. Truth defined biblically. All of those are biblical vocabularies, the utterance of God. You, Mr. Speaker, are a herald, and you're a servant, and you're to serve the people of God by being faithful to the Word of God, the utterances of God, both its structure and its vocabulary, in season, out of season, when people hunger for the Word of God, or when they will not endure sound doctrine and gather to themselves ear-scratching false teachers. Regardless of how it is heard, you speak it as a steward. And be assured that this word is the living word which will accomplish the purpose for which God has sent it. And it will be a savor of life to life for those who are being saved and death to death to those who are perishing. You are made adequate for this work because God has given you the grace, the gift. We are not like many, peddling the Word of God. But as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God, says Paul. I have to remind myself quite frequently when I look upon your faces as I speak, Christ is here listening to me. And He's hearing what I say. And it's Him, my Master, that I serve in the opening up of His Word. But that then brings us as well, then, fourthly, not only the grace to speak, but the grace to serve. In verse 11, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving. Whoever serves, again, it's an indiscriminate concerning each of us in our service. But the word service here is the word diakoneo. Obviously, we get the word deacon from that. And I believe that Peter is doing here what Paul does back in Romans chapter 12. If you turn there, he's attempting to stimulate men to enter into these particular kinds of service, of teaching, preaching, and of deaconing. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6 through 8, I believe Paul is attempting to stimulate this congregation to make gifts surface in the life of the church. And so he writes in verse 6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, deaconing, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now here again, Mr. Speaker is addressed. He's to say what he believes, and he's to say it accurately, and he's to exhort encouragingly, and he's to lead tirelessly. And this combination of leading and teaching combines to focus upon the work of the elder. But the deacon is also highlighted here as the one who serves and gives with generosity and with a merciful demeanor that is like the demeanor of God who delights in mercy. The result is that the body then grows, and all Christians are stimulated in the exercise of their gifts. And generally, these gifts orient themselves toward ministry of the Word and ministry of deeds, and of deaconing and serving. And the elder and the deacon are but matured examples of these kinds of gifts and ministries that are recognized by the entire church. And what is it, as we come back to 1 Peter 4:11, that is recognized by the church? What is it? In verse 11, notice that they are serving by the strength which God supplies. It's grace that is recognized. It's the provision of God. It's the strength that God supplies. Now, this word strength is an interesting word in its original. It means a capacity, an endowment, an ability, and then it's coupled with this word, which God supplies. We would translate the word supply into the English word choreography. Isn't that strange? The strength, the capacity, which God choreographs and directs, as it were, on the stage of history. And he says, now you take your gift and you move in this way. And as you're moving in this way, the other one is going to take her gift and she's going to move in this way. And he's going to take his gift and he's going to move in this way. And then I'm going to see it translated on the stage of history. And as you work out the choreography of grace, the glory of my Son will be made manifest on the stage of human history. Why am I using that theatrical language? Because this is the word God supplies, is the word that the Greek would use to describe someone who was a benefactor of a theatrical troupe of a Greek city. And these theatrical groups, having been supplied by certain rich benefactors, you know, artists have always been supplied by rich benefactors for the most part. And while they're supplied by these rich benefactors, they then, as a theatrical troupe, will travel to another city and compete with that city's theatrical group. And so they would give, you know, competition in these things. And of course, the troupe that was choreographed the best and had the best costumes and the best stage production and all, well, that was the one that won. Well, how did you get all of that? Well, that was because of the one who made the supply. It was our benefactor. And he, of course, then would get honor from the way in which the whole thing was choreographed. Well, that's what Peter was alluding to here, is that God choreographs and he supplies and he directs the movement of this troupe that is demonstrating by their movements and by their relationships what it means to be a people graced with the gospel and what, to be a people who know the presence of the living God. And it's his name that is the goal here. Notice verse 11. What's the purpose? So that the supreme goal of our service, fifthly, is what? So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, having the right goal is very important. And answering the question why makes a big difference between two people who are both doing exactly the same thing, but one for a different reason and different purpose and different motivation. And it's so easy in the life of the church to hold goals that are deficient, that are lesser than the goal that Peter puts in front of us, that God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's so easy to diminish the goals and then to live in relation to a diminished goal. And that is a temptation that's easily done. And it can be done on the one hand, resulting in a false sense of accomplishment. Because if I lower the goal, I can achieve the goal and then congratulate myself for having accomplished a lesser goal than what is biblically prescribed. But it can also be a formula for depression. Because if I put myself before myself an unbiblical goal, it can become something that becomes oppressive. Now, what would a church, say, our church, about 30 years old, what goals would it be said that we should be or have already met? What goals should we have already met at this time? I'm very sure I could introduce you to many people who would say, at this time, you should have hundreds of members in this place. And you should have a building. No, you should have a campus. this time you should have a campus. And you should have already sent out several missionaries. And you should have a plurality of men who are pastoring you. And you should have a number of men that you've raised who have gone off into the seminary and preparing themselves for the ministry and preparing themselves for missionary work. And you should have a Christian school by this time. And I look at those goals and I ask myself, well, what if those goals are more a reflection of Americanism than they are a reflection of Biblicism? And I step back and say, well, wait a minute. Wouldn't you want to have hundreds of disciples giving God his praise in this place? Many more families being visited with the grace of God? The sound of his praise? Thunderous? I say, yeah, I like that. I think that's a biblical desire. Wouldn't you like to have multitude of ministries and plurality of officers and sending out men into ministry? And he said, yeah, I think I would like to do that. But the question comes when you ask the question, well, why would you like that? And I think that's the place where we can get our Americanism that gets into play, and that's where we can get our self congratulations that come into play. And what is needful is to understand that the goal is an eschatological goal. You see, so that God will be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and dominion, notice, forever and ever. That's elevating the goal to something that's eschatological, to something that's eternal. So, when Peter talks to the elders in chapter 5, he says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And your church will get a bigger building and you'll get... that's how many goals. Where does he go? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So the elders are motivated by this unfading crown of glory. It's a metaphor that Peter puts in front of you. I don't know exactly what that means, but Peter says that's to motivate you more than your church budget. It's to motivate you more than the enlargement of your influence. It's to motivate you more than the immensity and size and numerical number of your congregation. What is to motivate you is the privilege of having your life and labors affect the enlargement and praise of Christ Jesus. This is where Peter started in this epistle in chapter 1, in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's exactly what Peter says in verse 11. So that God may be glorified through Christ, to whom belongs the glory, dominion, forever and ever. It's the same thing. You see, he's motivating the people of God to live a life that will redound to the eternal praise of Christ. And that's why we serve. Because our service will ultimately be knit into the vast tapestry of God's purposes having created all things in Him, through Him, and for Him, and having redeemed all things in Him, through Him, and for Him, so that the little thread of your life, of my life, of this church's life, will be knit into that vast, glorious picture that will bring eternal glory and praise to Jesus Christ. And with those goals, you rise above the petty, pragmatic goals and the purposes of a passing age. And you encourage yourself that your labors are not in vain. My applications, I encourage you to take them this afternoon, perhaps. You men can open them up with your families. But we need to pray for supernatural strength. We need to pray that we might serve by the strength that God supplies. Ephesians 3:16-21 gives you an example of the kind of prayer to pray. When I speak to we here, elders, deacons who hold office, I need to encourage each of us to serve with supernatural strength and not to make the mistake that is often common to men who have been in the ministry for any length of time. You see it in the Old Testament when Israel sometimes goes ahead and gets into battles because of previous victories, presuming that this time we know what to do because we've been here before and we'll just go ahead and do this. It's the sin of presumption. And the liabilities that come with weariness and the temptation of hopelessness, that to give place to the grace of God and to the strengths that God supplies, that God is able to make us adequate, as we read in 2 Corinthians 3:4-6. And to the congregation again, that we are to do all that we do with the strength and the power of that supernatural life that is given to us by the Holy Spirit. I've often told you, and I tell you again, that a primary touch for my understanding of the ministry and how I perceive you is in 2 Thessalonians 3:3-5. The Lord is faithful and He will strengthen. This is the strength that the Lord supplies. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Jesus Christ. A farmer goes into the field and is confident that the seed is going to produce that particular plant and that it will grow and that it will produce a particular kind of fruit or produce because the seed is alive. And that's my confidence as I proclaim the gospel to you and as I seek to be your pastor, is that you're alive. And those who are alive will indeed know that strength and will indeed have their hearts directed into the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, and that by His strength you love each other and you'll do things for each other and you'll speak to one another and you'll serve each other and you'll pray for one another and you'll use your capacities to build each other up. It's been said that the only ability that is necessary to be used by God is your availability. You are able to do far more than what you might presently think. See one another's needs. Reach into one another's lives. Mature in the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Amen.